anything here?
Number four on worksheet number five. In 1522 and 1523, reform was spreading rapidly through Europe. On page 187, Kittelsen, that's the author, describes the installation by Luther of a pastor for the town of Altenburg. This was a very important event. Can you figure out why?
This is one of the more little-known facts from Martin Luther's life. He installs a new pastor in the town of Altenburg.
Jim.
Because this is the first evangelical pastor who's being installed, right? How is this such a big change for the church of those days? To have the first evangelical pastor installed.
Mr. Bauer?
He's preaching salvation by grace, faith, and Scripture alone.
Because of what he's preaching, right? Now, this pastor is going to preach that salvation is purely by God's grace. He's going to preach the pure gospel. What else is significant about the fact that this Martin Luther is installing someone into the office? Steve?
It shows that he's joined the breaking from the Catholic Church and is no longer trying to reform the Catholic Church, but has realized it's not possible at this point in time.
Yes. This is another step along the way, right, that shows there's a break.
Now this person is being installed by Martin Luther, who the church has excommunicated, who is an outlaw,
and had to make a profound statement to the people, right?
Steve Dennis.
He becomes a Paulinian factor. I mean, just like Paul. When Paul went out to the Gentiles, he installed pastors.
Yes.
So he's been very Pauline in that respect. Okay.
In the New Testament, this is what the apostles did, right? They went to the different cities and they appointed elders in those cities. They educated young pastors like Timothy and Titus, right? Anything else about how this is a big move in Luther's life? The Roman Catholics have a teaching that there is a succession that comes all the way from Peter down through all the popes, where people like popes and bishops have to be ordained and installed by someone who has gotten the power that you can trace all the way back in the generations to Peter. And Martin Luther has now defied this teaching, and he is installing someone who the Pope is going to say, this is not an authorized pastor, right? He is not going to be somebody who has this authority, and so this is another thing that Martin Luther's opponents are going to question, right? Luther stands on the basis of Scripture and says, yes, we have the right and the obligation to do this. So it really was a very important earth-shaking event in Luther's career. Anything else on the pastor in Altenburg? Okay, then the final one, we'll finish up that lesson then, back of page 5, lesson 5. We frequently focus in our thinking about the Reformation on the differences between evangelical doctrine and the teaching of the Roman Church. However, in the two sections entitled Two Kingdoms and Thomas Münzer, we see that divisions among those who called themselves Luther's followers were arising, divisions that continue today. What were some of those differences? How did Luther's tactics in bringing about reform differ from those of his opponents? Here's another important phase of the Reformation for you to understand. Martin Luther was the first of what are called the Protestants. Do you know where the word Protestant comes from?
Protest.
Protest, right. It was used first, I believe, in 1529 at the Diet of Speyer for those who were protesting against the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther was only the first of numerous ones who then followed after he had the boldness to speak out. And when these other reformers began to preach and publish, then Martin Luther had to begin comparing notes with them to see if their doctrine compared to his doctrine.
And this Thomas Müntzer was one of the first of the other ones who protested. What was different about their teaching as compared to Luther's?
Clara?
They questioned infant baptism.
Yes, they began to question things like infant baptism. Should babies be baptized?
You realize, right, that that's one of the things about the Lutheran Church that carried over from the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther could not find anything wrong with it as he was reforming the church because he agreed with the ancient church and with the scriptures that children are born with a sinful nature, right?
And they need the purifying of baptism as much as teenagers do, as much as adults do. And so he retained the practice of infant baptism. These other reformers, however, began to say, you should really be able to grow up and understand what's happening in baptism. You should have a time where you are able to make a profession for yourself personally, that you confess your sins and that you believe this teaching of the Bible. And so that became one of their teachings. Any other ones? Steve?
One of the problems, if you will, is he didn't separate church and state enough. Mm. He, you know, gave the temporal power to the princes and the spiritual power to the church, but he didn't separate it and allow them to go on, which we, in the United States, did, but that's been part of the problems in Europe ever since.
Okay. So that's really something, though, that was, how would I say it? It was something that Luther believed was the proper thing, but he didn't take the steps to bring it about during the Reformation. He basically felt that there was too much else going on that he couldn't, with the prince's help, accomplish this separation of church and state. And some of the other reformers did pursue that and ended up getting in much more trouble than Luther did because they wanted to effect this separation of church and state. Any other ones? Probably the most important one that Luther differed on as far as what the rest of these reformers were teaching is that many of them believed that the Holy Spirit could inspire them the way the prophets and the apostles had been inspired. While Luther was hiding out in the Wartburg, one of the other professors at Wittenberg took the lead in the Reformation, and his name was Karlstadt. He's the one we learned about last time who changed the service completely and let the people just run riot in the church and take the statues and smash them and break the stained glass windows and that sort of thing. While he was doing this, there were several leaders from the city of Zwickau, which was south of Wittenberg, who came to Wittenberg and said, "We have received revelations from the Lord. Listen to what the Lord has told us." And this was one of the things that really alarmed Martin Luther, that there were people who were saying, "I have the same ability as the prophets and apostles to bring a new revelation to God's people." And of course, this would have alarmed Luther because this was the same thing that the Pope was claiming, right? That he had the right to come up with these independent and new revelations from God, and his revelations had always troubled the church, right? So Luther really studied this issue, and he wrote a work when he got back to Wittenberg. A pretty famous writing of his is simply entitled Against the Heavenly Prophets, which he wrote against these Zwickau prophets, they were called. That was probably the key thing that led this other group of reformers to go in a different direction than Luther. And this really is what leads into our chapter that we had for this week.
Where we really want to start is False Brethren and its worksheet number 6. Worksheet 6. False Brethren begins on page 195 in your book. Follow along on the worksheet with me, because Pastor Waterstrat's question is kind of long for this first one. This chapter is about the division that arose among those who were protesting Roman Catholic teaching, hence the term Protestants. Let's be sure we understand the Roman Catholic position. Kittleson speaks of it, that's the author of our book, Kittleson speaks of it in the opening paragraphs of this chapter. What was the Catholic position called? Well, first of all, let's just start with that, because he asks several questions in there. What was the name of this particular teaching that began to be discussed at this point in Luther's life? Yes, this is called the Sacramentarian Controversy. And what Pastor's asking for there in that question is, what is the teaching of the Catholics called, describing the Lord's Supper? Mr. Bauer?
Transubstantiation.
That's going to be the teaching that we discuss in this section. Why was this position important for the larger Catholic view of communion or the Mass as a sacrifice? Can somebody describe for me what transubstantiation means? Mr. Walker?
It's the teaching that the body and the blood, that the wine and the bread actually become the body and blood at the words of the priest. And so then Christ's body and blood are sacrificed in the Mass.
Yes.
And this is a good word.
Exactly. Good. It's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the bread and the wine only become the body and blood of the Lord if the priest speaks the words that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And they believe that it's only at that moment when the priest says the words. And only the priest has this right because he has received the sacrament of ordination, so that only he has the right to make it into the body and blood of the Lord. And the Roman Catholic teaching had gradually evolved into the way of looking at it that said, this is a good work that the priest does. He sacrifices Jesus over again in an unbloody way, I believe is the wording that's used in the Mass. And it kind of limits God's working power in the Lord's Supper until this person has to intervene between the worshiper and God in order for the sacrifice for sin to be made. So Mr. Walker was right. It was viewed very much as one of the good works, if not the most important good work. And what did the reformers, like Luther, begin to realize was the dangerous thing about this? I thought Kittleson brought this out in a clearer way than I've ever seen or read before. What is the dangerous thing about having just one person who can make it the Lord's Supper?
It's not really communion. You're not coming together in the body and blood of Christ because you're not participating in it.
Right. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is that it's a unity of the whole people of God together with Jesus, right? Your teacher who taught you confirmation class probably pointed out how the word communion, you can see the word union in it. In a way, it's related to that word. And it's talking about a fellowship that takes place, your pastor probably described, it takes place vertically in that you are united with Jesus at that time that you receive the Lord's Supper, but it also takes place horizontally, right? That there's a unity that is expressed by all the people who are joining together in the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Roman Catholic way of thought takes that vertical and horizontal fellowship that really goes along with the Christian symbol of the cross, right? And it puts an extra person in the middle who Jesus didn't mention when he instituted the Lord's Supper, right? As a matter of fact, the New Testament had taught that no longer did there have to be a human mediator between God and man, like there used to be in the Old Testament, where the priest would have to offer your sacrifice for you. Now, you could go direct, each Christian could go directly to God and have this fellowship with God. And when they were gathered together, they had this special unity with Jesus Christ without there having to be an extra mediator in the middle. Martin Luther and his followers began to realize more and more that one of the dangers of this teaching of transubstantiation is that it left all the power in the hands of the church hierarchy, right? And this was something that had, it was a human idea that had built up over time and eclipsed the true teaching that Jesus had given, which said that every believer is a priest. In Peter's first letter, he taught about the universal priesthood of all believers.
Okay, with that in mind, let's keep going with the questions in the middle of page one there. How would the view that the priest's words change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ affect the relationship between the priest and the laity?
I've alluded to this already, but maybe we can have even more fruitful discussion about that.
How did this teaching about the priest's words changing it, how did it affect the relationship between the priesthood and the laity? Ellie.
It totally separated the priest from the people. It elevates him to almost a holy position.
Right.
And instead of looking at the priest as being a human being just like all the laity.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It elevated him, gave the impression that he were more holy in some way. I think the most amazing thing that I learned from this chapter that I had never realized before is that there was even the idea in Martin Luther's day that the people shouldn't even touch the bread and the wine. And I suppose, you know, by placing the wafer on a person's tongue, there was some idea of, well, your hands don't touch it, or other parts of your body don't touch it. And of course, with the wine, they had said that the people shouldn't even have it at all, right? By that time, they were teaching only the priest would drink the wine. I didn't realize that they had gone that far in their thinking.
Well,
Steve.
Even today, when the Catholic, it's changed a bit, but I'll go back when I was younger, a long time ago. They would come up with the Catholic Church, they had a plate that was put under each communicant. In case it didn't, it fell out, it landed on the plate, which was blessed. Because if it landed on the floor, they cordoned off that section of floor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The body of Christ was there.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I mean, it was... They're very big on that.
Mm-hmm. And even going beyond that, did you notice from the way Kittleson described it? What was the people's role in the Mass when it came to the body of the Lord? What were they supposed to do with it rather than touch it? This is something else that Martin Luther objected to. The priests would hold it up and the people were to worship it, right? Adore it. We are so far removed from the more traditional type of Roman Catholicism in America that I don't think we understand it properly. If you ever get a chance to live in a predominantly Roman Catholic country, you will notice all kinds of different holidays and things that happen in America. The year I lived in Germany, it was one of the first months that I was there. I heard about a festival that I had never really paid attention to before called Corpus Christi Day. And I happened to be living in Bavaria, which is almost completely Roman Catholic. And several people told me you should go to Munich for Corpus Christi Day. So I went to Munich not knowing what to expect, and I went downtown into the marketplace and discovered what they were doing is having a mass in the town square, because the cathedral wasn't big enough. There were so many people that turned out that day. And what they do is they have a mass outdoors, and they get to the point where the priest blesses the bread and wine, And then the priest picks up the top wafer and begins to parade all over the town with it. And the people have lined the streets, and he holds up the first wafer, and everybody who's on the side of the street bows down to the wafer as he goes by with it. And he does it not just so that the people can adore the host, it's called, but also so that he can bless the city. He'll go down as many streets as possible, because wherever he passes with the body of the Lord, that place will be blessed. That really struck me and really taught me something about what Roman Catholic doctrine really is like. I don't think I realize the difference in doctrine until I experienced something like that. So Martin Luther, when he's analyzing this, continues to go back to the scripture and says, now let's make sure we understand everything the scripture says about this, and let's make sure to do everything that scripture says, but let's not go one step further, let's not add on any type of human conclusions from what we read in scripture. Let's make sure that everything we do with the Lord's Supper is exactly what the Word says and nothing more than what the Word says. So this whole subject, perhaps when you read the chapter, you thought to yourself, well, is this such a big deal? I mean, we Lutherans believe too that it's the body and blood of Jesus, right? Do we really have such a big difference in teaching with the Roman Catholic Church on this subject? If you look closely, you will see why Martin Luther was insistent, even in areas like the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, where he had quite a bit of agreement with the Roman Catholic Church. That's why we're going into this subject in such great detail. Let's take a look at the next question that's there. Is regarding the Mass as a sacrifice biblical? What did you find in connection with that question? Steve?
No, but what they took it from was the Levites in the Old Testament with the high priest and the services and the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. They carried on that. But when Jesus died, guess what? It all ended. He was the sacrifice, but they continued on with the Old Testament tradition.
Exactly.
And then built it into also a political structure, which is another whole subject on that. Mm-hmm.
Did anybody happen to come across or search, you'd probably have to do your own searching for this, anybody come across a passage, since this question says, is this idea of the Mass being a sacrifice biblical? Did anybody come across the Bible passage to support what Steve just said? The one I came across that I always like to use in connection with this subject is Hebrews 7, verse 27. There it says, He does not, and this is referring to Christ as our high priest, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. To me, that's the Bible passage that answers this question, right? When Jesus died on the cross, there was no more need for any sacrifice. The Jewish people seem to have continued for a few more years after Jesus died, offering sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. But does anybody know the historical event that brought it to an end rather quickly? Steve?
The Romans destroyed the temple.
Yeah.
They no longer have that.
The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, which was only about 40 years after Jesus' death on the cross. And since that time, in reality, even among those who still want to follow the Old Testament, there has not been one sacrifice made for the sins of the people in that way. It's kind of interesting how God directed history to go along with what His Son taught, right? So, really, there is no need to speak about the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, what is the danger in speaking about the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice?
Jesus didn't really not want to
Yeah, that something in addition has to be done besides what Jesus did when he offered the true sacrifice for sin, right? Also, try to put yourself into Martin Luther's mind with this question. Since he's just gotten done pointing out things like indulgences and having to take his stand on the fact that we're saved by grace alone, how would it have been a muddled message if he had continued with the wording of the Roman Catholics about the Lord's Supper? Yes, the good works idea would have continued, right? So Martin Luther instead chose to stick with the word that the Roman Catholics used for these sacred things that Jesus instituted. He chose to stick with the word sacrament and got rid of all use of the word sacrifice in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, when Christians like ourselves get to learn what a sacrament is, we begin to be reinforced in our belief that we're saved by grace, by God's grace alone, because we understand that a sacrament is something that God does for us, right? He gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. It's not something that we do or that the priest does for us to win some more forgiveness for our sins. Right.
How does the present Jewish church, being they don't believe in Christ, look at sacrifice?
They look upon it as being on hold indefinitely. Some of them would love nothing better than to get the Temple Mount back in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, go back to the whole Old Testament way of doing things. But of course, the thing that's stopping them, you probably know from the news,
yes.
One of the most important holy sites for the Muslim religion is built on the very same spot that the Jerusalem temple had been built on. And so they don't dare rebuild it. So all of that's on hold for them. Another thing is, this is a very big question that you're asking, Ray. Since the time that the temple was destroyed, Judaism became even more a religion of the synagogue. This was true already in Jesus' day, where they would have their local churches called synagogues. And since the temple was destroyed, they've taken all of their religious ceremonies and stuff, and they do them now in the synagogue. But it doesn't include any type of sacrifices. Kind of similar to our Christian churches, it focuses on the Word of God, that the Scriptures are read in the synagogue service as their way of being connected with God. Deanna?
Well, they've switched all the Old Testament to the local synagogues. Wouldn't they move the sacrifices there as well? Or they only felt like sacrifices could be done in some place that was holy ground, which was...
Well, the law of Moses had said, there is this one place where you will offer your sacrifices. It had said in the book of Deuteronomy. And so, you know, they would feel that they were doing something improper if they did it someplace else. Steve?
They put themselves in the same position as they were when they were in Babylonian captivity,
yes,
where they couldn't use the temple.
Yeah.
They're in that situation now.
See, they feel that they are foreigners that have been dispersed all over the world, as at the time of the Babylonian captivity. There in Babylon, they didn't offer any sacrifices either. They waited till the time where they could come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Pastor Marks?
Judaism has become very liberal in many respects.
Yes.
So, in fact, the dedication of one of their synagogues had a sermon that denied the viability of the Old Testament.
Oh, really? The Jews will say about themselves when it comes to religion, there are no two Jews who believe the same thing. They feel themselves very liberal today, very open-minded, and everybody has their own opinion on things like this. Okay, getting back to the Lord's Supper. Do we have any questions left there? These are not simple answers. No, we've had that discussion. So I think unless anybody has any further comment or input on that, we can move on to number 2.
Number two, the doctrine of transubstantiation was part of the medieval process over centuries of making the priests a special class and the laity, that means the lay people, subservient. Reformers before Luther's time, like Wycliffe in England and Karlstadt in Luther's own hometown, and others in Luther's day, who wanted to restore the concept of the universal priesthood of all believers, saw the problem in the doctrine of transubstantiation and felt the answer was in getting rid of it. How did they, that means these other reformers, how did they accomplish that? Kittleson treats these questions in the short section entitled A Symbolic Understanding. What was wrong with their solution?
How did the other reformers deal with this question about the middleman, the priest, being the mediator and having the power to change it into the body and blood of Jesus?
How did the other reformers explain it? Brett?
Well, they took the bread and the wine not as the body and blood of Jesus, but took it to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus as a substitution type of thing, and almost made the sacrament into more of a sacrifice where the people are doing something in honoring what Christ has done or remembering that, where it's the people doing it instead of Christ doing it. So now it's not a sacrament.
Yes, exactly.
Most of the rest of the reformers of Luther's day said, let's just speak about this bread and wine as symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. They believed that there really was no special physical presence of Jesus in the bread and wine, but that the bread and wine just reminded you about the sacrifice Jesus made. The color of the bread was similar to flesh tones, right? And so when you saw it, you thought about how Jesus sacrificed his body for you. And when you saw the wine, it was a red liquid, right? That reminded you that Jesus shed his blood for you. But they said Jesus wasn't really present in the Lord's Supper. And of course, our question there, what was wrong with this solution? What was Martin Luther's insistence whenever somebody would say that? Brett?
Not biblical.
Yes, and what part of the Bible did he point to? It was a very simple part to prove his point.
This is my body. This is my blood.
Yes.
Jesus had spoken it. Yes.
He had this a similar debate to the way they did back in the Bill Clinton years, right? What does the word is mean? Only, well, let's not think about that in connection with this discussion. Yes, Martin Luther would say even the smallest, seemingly insignificant word of Scripture is to be taken literally. Jesus didn't say, this symbolizes my body, right? He said, this is my body. Right. So again, notice how Martin Luther is very careful with the Word of God. Don't make less of it and don't make more of it. Just say that it is the Word of God. And the question that arose then with the Catholics was, well then, when does it become the body and blood of Jesus, right? Was the question that they responded to. And Martin Luther's only answer was, Jesus simply says, this is my body, this is my blood. I'm not going to try to come up with a human explanation for how it comes about. I'm just going to believe the words when Jesus says it. This is my body, this is my blood. Yeah, it's really as simple as that. Let's go on with number three. Those who differed with Luther, and Zwingli will become the most important of them. This was a reformer who came about shortly after Luther in the country of Switzerland. And Luther is especially going to debate this point with this guy named Ulrich Zwingli. Those who differed with Luther, like Zwingli, emphasized which part of Jesus' words of institution? How was this emphasis different from that of Luther? Was it the emphasis of Jesus in the words of institution?
How was Zwingli's emphasis different from the Catholic's position and similar to it? Boy, there he's got a lot of questions again, just under one. How did Luther's emphasis differ from Zwingli's? What did the two emphasize? And how was the emphasis different? Like, which words of institution would each of them emphasize? Dorcas?
Luther emphasized, this is my body, this is my blood.
Yes.
And Zwingli, I think he probably emphasized more, do this in remembrance of me.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Zwingli would emphasize the do this in remembrance of me. When you do this, you are remembering me. Whereas Luther emphasized other words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, we've talked a lot about how they used to like to debate back in Martin Luther's day. Let's have a little debate here. Aren't both of them following what the scripture says? Is one emphasis more important than the other? Defend either Luther or Zwingli.
Steve. I think the problem with emphasizing the remembrance of me is you have the danger of changing it into a good work. That it's no longer Christ giving us, it's we're doing something for Christ.
Good. Yeah, you're picking up on how the emphasis then becomes the law, right? Do this, because do is a command word, right? Do this in remembrance of me. You, the worshiper, are doing everything in the ceremony, right? You're doing the Lord's Supper, and you're doing the remembering, right? Right.
Well, I'll take the other side. If I do something to remember, I can understand that and comprehend it. It makes sense to me.
Yes.
The other, I can't explain.
That's right. Because who can understand how Jesus' body and blood are really there in the bread and wine, right? Whereas, do this in remembrance, that's something I can comprehend, that I can do, right? Yeah, so that would have been their point, their point of defense. Can you think of more of the words and maybe think of them in the context of the whole law and gospel plan of salvation that God has for us that would put the emphasis on Luther's words? Brian, you had, maybe it was a different comment, huh?
Well, the two statements are not mutually exclusive.
Right.
Christ presented both of them in his institution.
Exactly.
Do this in remembrance of me, and this is my body, and this is my blood.
Yep.
So why would somebody stand up and say, well, you know, this cancels out that, or the one has to be emphasized over the other?
Yeah. When we have the Lord's Supper, we use both, right? Don't we? I mean, the pastor says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Both are there. Anything, though, about the this is my body that resonates with you and would be part of Luther's major discovery that it's about grace? Steve?
It is not you doing it. It is still Jesus, because you are taking his body and his blood. You've done nothing. He is given again to you.
Because what is the very next word after this is my body? Given for you. And that's what's up front in the words of institution, right? That's what Jesus wanted the people to know. That's what he wanted to give them in the sacrament, right? And then the command that comes after it can also be understood so beautifully, right? Because Jesus has just given me his body and blood, I want to respond, right? My new self that has been brought to life now by God's grace, it wants to respond by coming often to the Lord's Supper and remembering what he did, right? Do you see how thoroughly Martin Luther had thought through short sections of scripture that were so important and interpreted them completely on the basis of law and gospel, rightly dividing law and gospel and distinguishing which comes first, which is the one that gives us all the power, right? It's beautifully reflected in the Lord's Supper. Now, today, most Christians would see these kind of discussions as being kind of divisive, right? People just nitpicking over words. But I think for us who have enjoyed these gifts for many years and who have enjoyed the strengthening in Bible study, we see that we have such a rich gift in the Lord's Supper that we really can't understand it in any other way. Right? It's such a treasure. It's Jesus giving us himself. Pastor Marks.
I think it's quite ironic to discover that these so rigidly anti-Catholic people turn Holy Communion into a sacrifice.
Yes, because notice what the last question Pastor Waterstrat has there. How was Zwingli's emphasis different from the Catholic position and similar to it? Well, it's different in that the Catholics believed the true body and blood of Jesus was there, whereas the symbolic people said it's just a representation. So it was very different. But how are the two similar? Both are sacrifices, or me doing something for Jesus, right? So in the end, it ends up being the same thing in that point of view. Steve?
The other thing going on in the humanistic time that was true is logic was becoming a very big thing again. And people, how do we say it? Luther is, as I always call it, kind of schizophrenic. I mean, it makes no sense. How can it be this and this at the same time? Well, you had one or you had the other. Either representative or one. That was logical. It was human and it was easier to understand. And not a lot of people like this answer. I don't know. That's not a great answer.
Right.
It is an answer that is true.
Yes, because he didn't try to rationalize things, right? He just let the Word of God mean what it says, even if he couldn't explain it. Yeah. Okay, let's go on to number four. This was a passage that the symbolic people always pointed to in the discussions with Luther. John 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life, was used by Luther's opponents to support the idea that Jesus was speaking symbolically in the words of institution. Is this a compelling argument? Why did Luther reject it? What did you find out about John 6? Brian?
Reading John 6, if it's the chapter I remember, it's the bread of life. He's talking about the bread.
Yes.
and his body. And if you read that, you think, oh, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But with a little guidance, you begin to realize he really is not. He's talking about the Word of God.
Exactly. Yes. John 6 is a famous chapter called Jesus' Bread of Life Discourse. It's a sermon that he gave after the feeding of the 5,000, in which he calls himself the bread of life. And he says several times in the discourse that you need to eat his flesh. And the symbolic people wanted to use this particular sermon as a way of interpreting the Lord's Supper. Jesus must have been speaking symbolically, they said, in John chapter 6. So he must also be speaking symbolically in the words of institution. The only problem is that Jesus gave that sermon long before he instituted the Lord's Supper. His hearers would not have thought about the Lord's Supper at all because they didn't even know what it was yet. Another thing to keep in mind with the whole Gospel of John is that Jesus does use the word is in a sort of metaphorical way, often, in those seven beautiful I am statements that he makes. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. But the defining thing for me always in the Gospel of John is it's in John 10, it's either verse 6 or verse 7, where in the middle of Jesus' I am the good shepherd speech, John puts a comment in there. Jesus used this figure of speech to, and
And the very fact that John recognized when he wrote and signaled to the hearers, in these sermons, Jesus was using a figure of speech, does not mean that you can then take that into a different part of Scripture where Jesus doesn't give any indication at all that it's to be used metaphorically and try to reinterpret that part of Scripture. Luther, of course, also pointed to 1 Corinthians, which goes back to this teaching again and again, and says things like, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And the word there is, in the King James Version, it was the word for communion, or fellowship, or union, a unity. Something is drawn together to be one. And so Luther would use 1 Corinthians to combat this idea that it's just metaphorical. Brian?
In Luther's writings, he wrote a lot. Did he ever take the Lord's Supper back to the Old Testament and how the people ate the sacrifice and tie that together?
I'm sure he did, but I can't remember a specific writing or something where he would have done that. But it's true. You know, Pastor Waterstrat uses that phrase again and again when he's describing the Lord's Supper. How, you know, the lamb was sacrificed as the people's substitute. And when the sacrifice took place, then they ate the lamb. They ate the sacrifice. That played into it as well. Mm-hmm. Anything else on John 6:63? Steve?
I think another thing, people, John is probably the most different of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. Most of them are lineage.
Yes.
You start here at the birth and go, you know, roughly to his death. John is a spiral. You're constantly coming in. You get the point. So you might find it 6, but you might find it 10 as well, and a little more defined.
Yes.
So it's a different way of looking at it.
An additional thing with the Gospel of John as well is he's the only Gospel writer who doesn't record Jesus' words of institution. He shows us Jesus eating the Last Supper with the disciples, but he doesn't talk about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, strangely enough. Let's go on to 5. Our time is fleeting. The growing dispute between Luther and the scholarly giant Erasmus ultimately came down to their views on the freedom of the will. Luther recognized that this issue was the matter itself, the core of the question. Read over Erasmus's view on this. There's a word missing there. Read over Erasmus's view on this as summarized by Kittleson on the bottom of page 2004 and the top of page 2005 and compare it with Luther's view in the section entitled The Bondage of the Will. This guy by the name of Erasmus was another famous scholar who lived in the Low Countries, in the Netherlands at the time of Luther. And these two, in the middle of the sacramentarian controversy, these two start having a discussion about free will. What was Erasmus's teaching about free will? It's right there at the bottom of 2004 and top of 2005. 200. Did I say 2000? Sorry. 204 and 205. It's not that long a book. Sorry. What did Erasmus believe about free will?
That humans could decide.
Yes. That human beings were completely, you know, indifferent. They could either take the good or take the bad. They could make up their minds for themselves. How did Luther's view contrast with Erasmus's?
They started writing documents to one another on this important subject of the free will.
Dorcas?
He said that human beings have free choice as to things beneath them, but not to things above them.
Yes, I thought that was an interesting distinction, right? Luther felt that human beings have free choice in things that are beneath them, but not things that are above them. What do you think he meant by the things above them?
Spiritual
things, right? So what did Luther teach about our choice as far as spiritual things?
Yeah.
What were we unable to do according to Luther's reading of the scriptures? Yes. We couldn't choose to believe in Jesus, right? As a matter of fact, Luther uses kind of a humorous picture in this writing on the bondage of the will, that where he's kind of laughing at human will. Did you pick that up? Oh, the geese are in there too. Yeah, that's not the one I'm thinking of, though. It's like a beast, right? And what's the important thing in human will? Like a donkey or something? What's important about it? Who's riding it, right? And Luther said, with human beings, who can the two riders be? God or Satan, right? There'd be a constant struggle, Luther said, during our whole life, where Satan was trying to get back on that donkey, even for the believers, right? And he described how, in the end, Jesus had the victory. But as long as we're in the sinful flesh, as long as we have that impetus from our old sinful nature, we sometimes let Satan get on us, and then he calls all the shots, right? So Luther's description of free will was much more complex than Erasmus's. Erasmus really went back to the old-fashioned way of viewing things. Back in the Middle Ages, anybody remember the fancy term again that they used to believe was the seed of good that we have in ourselves? Steve?
The
Synteresis. The Synteresis, right? That human beings are born with a little bit of good in them, every one of them. And it's that little bit of good that gets to choose, am I going to follow God or am I not going to follow God? Luther went back to the Apostle Paul's writings and rediscovered that it's not that easy. Every human being is born with a sinful nature. Satan is on his back when he's born, and Satan's calling all the shots. And it's not until God takes over and takes the lead and kicks Satan off of my will that then I begin to do the right thing when it came to spiritual things. Okay, we only have a couple minutes left. Number 6. Luther accused Erasmus of an unchristian attitude when he asked concerning Erasmus, what more ungodly assertion could anyone make than that he wished for the liberty of asserting nothing concerning whether humans had free will or not? Luther took a similar hard stance against Zwingli and his followers in the Sacramentarian controversy. Was Luther's hard line appropriate? Why or why not? So Luther was saying about Erasmus, he's not even Christian. I mean, basically, if you read between the lines. And he made such a hard statement about these people in the Sacramentarian controversy. Mr. Walker.
When someone speaks with authority like Erasmus, many people will listen to us. And so if a person in that position makes such a bold statement, many will follow and be led away from God. And so he had to take a hard line. It kind of goes to that dual nature of Luther that we talked about before.
Yeah.
He sounds like a peacemaker when he's dealing with somebody individually. But when he deals in public with people who are given responsibility and authority, then he can be very harsh.
Exactly. He had to warn the people away from following Erasmus. Anything else that you picked up in that section about why he is this hard? Steve?
Well, one of the things is Erasmus is a teacher. He is a professor, basically, a humanist, and not a clergyman.
That's right.
Trained differently,
yes.
And looking at the world differently at this point.
Yes.
He was certainly, if you think, even in the Netherlands, the further you get wrong, the more open he could talk about it. He was looking at it as a professorial type of thing, and Luther needed to put it back into religion, and he needed to put it down real quick.
Yes. Good points. There was one other point that Kittleson made about this. Why was Luther so strong on saying, yes, you must understand that it is the true body and blood of Jesus?
Well, I think it was when you start to let human reason creep in, you can start to question things like the Trinity or the nature of Christ himself. So it's a much bigger issue than just...
Exactly. Yes. If you are going to start rationalizing this one thing that doesn't make sense to you, that how could Jesus' body and blood be there in the bread and wine? Then you open yourself to all kinds of logical arguments as to why God can't be a triune God, as to why Jesus can't be both God and man. Yes, that was the main reason why Luther stuck so strongly to his interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Okay, and I'm going to have to, unfortunately, stop there today. Our bells aren't working because evidently today was supposed to be the time change. Did this used to be the time change day?
It used to be the time change.
Yeah. So our carillon isn't working and we're already over one. So I will see you next week.